We sang Jesus is better. It occurred to me earlier this morning that that's simply how we witness, isn't it? That represents our lives, how we tell people that Jesus is better, whatever it is. Because the world has a lot of shiny things, right? Always attracting us, always things that we seem to want more than Jesus. So we're just trying to tell the world, listen, Jesus is better than all those shiny things. Speaking of shiny things, thank you so much for the gift once again. And Scott quoted the verse, esteem them in love. I don't know about the esteem, but I will certainly take the love. And we definitely do feel that, so we appreciate it very much. I did some quick math and talk about a labor of love. I figured out that 97% of my job is a labor of love. Pretty good figure, right? You know, it's not 100%. You know, sometimes it's a job, right? You got to put one foot in front of the other, and you got to get up and do your job. And I'd say 97% of the time, it is a labor of love, and I'm very blessed to labor beside my dear wife. Although Don whispered to me back there, he says, "I hear we're going to the freight house together." Had to break the bad news. There's Don Green again. So we are in Titus chapter 1. However, we have moved up a section. So a new section. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. If you'd like to follow along, that'd be great. Titus 1, verse 9, where Paul wrote this. Still referring to the elders, but we've seen beyond that, the he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We're always trying to decide what's good for us to eat, right? And it seems like as the years go by, the diets keep increasing. So I wonder, what am I supposed to eat? You know, eggs, bacon, whole milk, raw milk, heaven forbid, red meat, chocolate, coconut oil, all kinds of things. You know, I grew up being taught that all those things were on a naughty list, right? I don't know about you, but now 30 years later, almost every day, someone's telling me, you should be eating those things because they're good for you. And there's whole diets around some of those things. I mean, the bacon diet and whatever, you know? So things have changed. And I like it nowadays because I like eating all those things more than I like not eating those things, especially if I can get all of them in a single meal. Huh? That is success. Here's something that is undeniably good for you. Sound doctrine. Now, some of you may think that sound doctrine, that's like eating dry oatmeal, as opposed to a thick, juicy steak. Now, if that's how you feel, my goal for this morning is that by the end, what you will be convinced that sound doctrine is like a juicy steak or a salmon, whatever it is that makes your mouth water. Food that is both good to eat and good for you has a double benefit because you enjoy it on the way down when you consume it, but you also know it's good for you after you consume it. Sound doctrine is the same way. We can even see it in the very word itself. For example, take verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that, here's the purpose clause, why does he need to hold firm to the word? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, the word for sound, the root word is hygiese. Does that sound like any English word you're familiar with? Hygiene, that's right. That's when you wave to to Alan's dad over there. Hi, Gene. But he's not even here this morning. He would have liked that one. But we tend to think hygiene, you comb your hair, you brush your teeth, but hygiene is way more than that. Here's the basic definition. It's the conditions or practices conducive to maintaining health and preventing disease. Those two things, maintaining health and preventing disease. Therefore, the literal meaning is not just sound doctrine, but healthy doctrine. There's that word healthy, hygiene. It's healthy doctrine. In fact, there is a translation that's not a very common translation, but it's a good translation, the International Standard Version, and they translate it like this, so that he may be able to encourage others with healthy doctrine. So everywhere that most of our translations have the word sound, they translate it as the word healthy. Same is true in chapter 2. But as for you, teach what is consistent with healthy doctrine. Do you see? I told you it's good for you. Right doctrine is healthy doctrine. And when you see it for what it is, again, you enjoy it when you consume it, then you have this additional benefit of knowing that it's also good for you. However, trying to convince somebody who isn't already convinced that sound doctrine is good for you is like trying to convince them to eat more vegetables. It's another one of those things. Yes, I know I should eat more vegetables, but I just can't stomach those things. Why do we have that impression? Because we misunderstand sound doctrine. People think doctrine is dry information reserved for theologians in some hallowed hall somewhere or some stuffed shirt. Now, obviously, doctrine can be boring at times and certainly in the wrong hands, but doctrine is simply truth. Doctrine is biblical truth. It's as simple as that. Let me give you an example. Not from this text, but from an example of like Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, it's cool. Isaac, I don't see Isaac here today, but ran to him at WTC this week, and somehow we got talking about Bible quizzing and how it's changed his life, especially chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we talked about that for a while, and there in this cafeteria type thing, we just started quoting Ephesians chapter 2 together. And he remembers it from a couple years ago. It was a really, really cool moment. From Ephesians 2, we learned that we dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were God's enemy. We were headed to eternal destruction. But if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, he, what, makes you alive, grants you eternal life. That is the best thing that could ever possibly happen to you. And at least, it's a basic message of the Bible, is it not? And at least some of the times, that truth alone should overwhelm you. You should just be consumed with joy and thankfulness. I realize we can't walk around feeling that all the time, but sometimes it ought to overwhelm you. And this happened to me this past week when I listened to the song, Is He Worthy? Andrew Peterson. Hopefully many of you, most of you know that song. And I was on my way to the elder meeting, and I played it twice between home and the elder meeting, and I found I suddenly got splinters in both eyes. Well, you know what I mean? It choked me up. Both times I listened to it. You know, okay, I cried the first time. I played the second time. I cried again. I played it for the elders that night. I got choked up again. I played it on the way home from the elder meeting. I got choked up again. It was the combination of the lyrics of that song and the beautiful music that just overwhelm me. It's an absolutely gorgeous, wonderful song. The basic message of salvation brought me to tears. Now, I don't go around crying all the time when I think about what Christ has done for me, but again, occasionally, this truth ought to overwhelm you. That's what healthy doctrine does to you and for you. It tastes amazing when you consume it, and it keeps working within us afterwards. Doctrine is truth, and truth transforms us. So if healthy doctrine transforms, unfortunately, unhealthy doctrine does the very opposite. And if you look back at verse 16 again, this gives the crux of the problem of this passage. And one could say it's really the crux of the issue of all of Titus. It really, you could say, it's the reason that Paul wrote to Titus in the first place. And he said this, they profess to know God, but deny him by their works. May that never be said of us. That person professes to know Jesus, but his life says something entirely different. Never want that to be said of you. Remember, Tim, if I can pick on you, I always do anyway, right? But love your testimony. Tim, before he knew Jesus, had no background. There he is, a bartender in a bar, and an Episcopal priest is witnessing to him, challenged him to read the Bible. Once he started reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and it was done. You know, he was eventually converted by that. But also, the whole reason, it's like, well, why is the Episcopal priest in the bar in the first place? Tim said that he told him he was there because most of his parishioners were there, and it was the best opportunity to have some positive impact on them. You see, that's what unhealthy doctrine can do to you, to turn you into a first-rank hypocrite. Now, this is a key verse for this book because there were false teachers in their midst. So remember, Titus is on the island of Crete. That's where Paul is writing to Titus. And on that island, there's false teachers in their midst peddling false doctrine, and the results were absolutely disastrous. Look at verse 11 again. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That, again, is a description of the problem on the island of Crete. Now, the overall goal, if we jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 10, is this verse. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I want you to stop just for a minute and take in that beautiful verse. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What that means is that our lives are supposed to make God's doctrine, God's truth, attractive. Our lives are supposed to make God's truth look more beautiful. To adorn, that's what it means, right? To beautify. Now, men, we're not so good at adorning, are we? You know, that's not what we do. We're lucky. We get a shower. We may or may not shave, probably run a comb through our hair. That's our adornment. You know, women a little bit more on the adornment end of things. And Paul used this exact same word, 1 Timothy 2. Likewise, he writes, also that women should adorn themselves, beautify themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This, I'll never forget this verse in a specific context. Years ago, I was coaching a juniors Bible quizzing team, and if you've ever been around Bible quizzers, they develop a little style of their own. You know, some of the girls might play with their hair, some might pace back and forth or do certain things with their hands. You just get in this habit. That's the way they think through the verse and come up with an answer. Well, this particular young girl had long hair, and she's twirling her hair. As a matter of fact, she started braiding her hair while she's quoting this verse against braiding hair. And I tell you, the irony was not lost on us in that moment. It was rather humorous. But is Paul saying that braided hair and gold jewelry are sinful? Of course not. What he means is that it's far better to be adorned by good works than to be adorned, beautified by gold jewelry. So the goal is that our good works would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But the problem is that unhealthy doctrine can lead us to professing to know God, but denying Him by our works. So how do we pursue adorning the doctrine of God our Savior and not the opposite, professing to know God, but not living it out? Well, the answer comes in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So the solution here is to know the word. It says hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm to it. Do your best not to waver on that. To teach the word, give instruction in sound doctrine, or as we're saying, healthy doctrine. And by the way, I put obey in there because that's what Jesus says teaching is all about. In his great commission, he says, go into all the world, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. So anytime you see the word teaching in the Bible, that's the emphasis. It's not a matter of I've got some information, I'm going to transfer information to you. It's teaching, it's training, so that leads that person to obey. So teaching to obey, and then finally rebuking with the word, he says, rebuke those who contradict it. Now I want you to understand, this is why. Remember now, backing up several weeks now, we've been in the first part of Titus, and we're looking at the standards, the test for elders. And we've seen that it goes way beyond the elders, right? And applies, almost everything applies to all of us. But at its core, it's a test for elders. And so far, we've been focusing on the character test for an elder. We spent most of our time on that. But this is the reason why there is a doctrinal test for elders, that elders must be able to know the word, teach the word for obedience, and rebuke those who contradict it. Because if character were the only attribute necessary, then all we'd have to do is just find a bunch of really nice guys and they could be our elders. And the wonderful thing is, we have a lot of really nice guys at Grace Church. But not all those same men are able to sufficiently know the word, teach the word for obedience, and rebuke using the word. But once again, I ask the question, who is supposed to know the word, teach the word, and rebuke with the word? Who's supposed to do that? Just elders? Absolutely not. All of us. Once again, we see that this instruction is for all believers. And it's like the diagram I showed you last week. Let me just summarize it quickly if you weren't here. So you've got disciple makers and then disciples. And those are any kind of small group. So one disciple maker would be a family. So the parents are the disciple makers, or their kids are the disciples. It could be a small group. Any group of two, three, four, or more people, you can have that sort of group, disciple maker and disciple, and the numbers don't matter, that sort of thing. So all believers are to be disciple makers, and part of being a disciple maker is knowing the word, teaching the word, and exhorting, rebuking with the word. All disciple-making must be centered on the Word of God, which, of course, is the very purpose that the Word of God exists, right? We go to the very well-known passage in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why is it given? What's the end purpose? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want you to notice mostly the agreement with the Titus passage here. First of all, we have positive aspects, you could say, of the Word of God. Training, teaching, training in righteousness. And we also have what is could be called the corrective. Maybe sometimes you view it negatively. We shouldn't. Corrective, which is reproof and correction with the purpose, of course, that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God would be equipped for every good work. So again, this takes place ideally within the family. Parents are the disciple makers. Children are the disciples. Now here's a key question, because we often get too overwhelmed with this idea. It's like, wait a minute, I'm not a disciple maker. What are you talking about? Here's my question. How much of the word do you need to know as a parent to teach your children? Not very much, right? I've often said that if making disciples, if the Christian life is like 20 chapters of a book, how far do you have to be ahead of the next guy? One chapter. Your kids, if your kids are in chapter 2, you got to be at least in chapter 3 so you can lead to the next step. If your kids are in chapter 10, listen, you better get moving, chapter 11 at least, so you can bring your kids with you. But kids start, they start in the preface, right? They start in the table of contents. So you don't need to know that much to be able to disciple your children. You don't need to be able to preach a sermon. You don't need to be able to teach a Sunday school class. You don't need to go down to the Super Bowl and witness on the streets, although that's all laudable things. You don't need to be able to debate a skeptic on a stage in front of hundreds of people. You don't have to be responsible for shepherding dozens or hundreds of people. That's what elders do, right? But the point is, that the Word of God, the Timothy and Titus, matches perfectly. Know the Word, teach the Word, and exhort with the Word. See, elders lead larger flocks of people, larger groups of people. That's really the only difference between an average believer and an elder. An average believer is supposed to be all about disciple making. I don't care how many it is. You might disciple more and more people as you mature yourself, but everybody is to be about disciple making. Elders are to disciple larger groups of people. It really is that simple. But because elders are responsible for more people, that's why there's a doctrinal test, right? Because elders can have a greater influence on a larger number of people. They can have an influence for good, and unfortunately, those same people can have an impact for evil, which is what was happening in Crete. The false teachers, as we were told here, were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. There's an ancient Greek historian, Polybius, who wrote about the people on this island of Crete, and he wrote this: "So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." In other words, they can't possibly get enough. They don't have any problem just gathering more and more. That's an ancient historian saying that about them. Which is why Paul said this, that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are all as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." I hope you've never called anybody any of those terms. So you say, if I wouldn't do it, how in the world does it get in the Word of God? In fact, I had a seminary professor seem to imply that Paul was being racist when he said this. I was very shocked. It was the quote-unquote worst thing that I ever heard in my 3 years from a seminary prof, and I think he's absolutely dead wrong. And let me explain why that's true and why such a harsh thing could be in the Bible. Number one, Paul was merely quoting a prophet. Now he says there, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, that's we don't know who that was. That's an unknown prophet. I'm not talking about the Greek historian above that. Some unknown prophet, somebody who's always lived in the island of Crete, wrote that my own people, me included, were liars, were evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So he was using their own words to share with Titus. So it's not wrong for that reason. Second of all, to state facts is not the same thing as being racist. Do you understand that? So if you look at like crime statistics and say, well, you know, these groups of people or this city or this area, this neighborhood of the city, this got a really bad crime rate, that's a fact. That's not saying all those people are evil. That's just stating a fact. In fact, there's a study done that showed that the nations of Russia, Brazil, and India have the most amount of misconduct observed by employees. In other words, these three nations, at least from this study, you know, you could crunch the numbers differently and come up with a different list, but at least in this study, it was Russia, Brazil, and India were the least ethical and the most corrupt. So therefore, does that mean that by their very nature, people from Russia, Brazil, and India are inherently evil? No, that's not what it means. It just means that something in their culture over the years led to more and more corruption. And I don't know if you ever experienced this. I haven't personally, but you go to any one of dozens of countries, and bribery runs the country. We had friends in. Was that your experience? And it wasn't your experience there. We had missionary friends in Poland, and they said you couldn't get anything done. You couldn't receive your goods, shipping container. You couldn't get a license for this or that or anything because the country, the economy, ran on bribery. I don't know if that's still true, but it was very much true 15 years ago. So what happens is, over time, cultures can become more and more corrupt if evil is not restrained. And this can happen in any time there's two or three or four more people, there's a little culture, a little subset. So this can happen in entire nations. It can happen in certain cities, businesses, churches, families. All of those things are cultures. And that culture, that general culture, can either be positive or it can be lots of evil where evil is not restrained. You know, for example, our church has a culture. You know, one of the things you do, thankfully, your culture, quote unquote, is to give us gifts for pastor appreciation. That's wonderful. I love that culture. May your tribe multiply. Another thing is we have a congregational meeting coming up. Did I say we have a congregational meeting coming up after this? And we have been, by the grace of God, the culture of our congregational meetings has been wonderful. And I realize for some of you, even to think of congregational meeting, you know, you immediately, you know, you hear like a boxing bell, ding, you know, and the guys come out with the boxing gloves, and man, it's going to be a fight. It's not going to be pretty. God has protected us from that sort of thing. Always. Even when a few years ago, and many of you were there, we had what could have been a church split, could have been the worst congregational meeting ever, in my opinion, was the best congregational meeting I've ever attended in my life. Why? Because God has done something with this body. He's creating generally a healthy culture. And that's an absolutely wonderful, wonderful thing. But that doesn't always happen. Not that we're healthy in every way. We've got our own issues to be aware of. But any culture can be that way. So the conclusion is, Paul was just restating a very, very common fact. Everybody knew it, and not at all being racist in that sense. So what's happening is, 2,000 years ago, the false teachers were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now tell me this, is that still happening? Are there false prophets who are teaching for shameful gain? Oh my goodness, is that true? Here's my rule of thumb. You don't have to follow this. My rule of thumb is, if the preacher is on TV, I hit the power button. In general, I don't trust them. And part of the reason is, TV broadcasting is so expensive. It takes so much money. And to get all that money, you've got to do what Paul says, teach them what their itching ears want to hear. You've got to tickle their ears. Otherwise, people aren't going to tune in. And if people don't tune in, they're not going to ship you bagfuls of money. They're just not going to do it. So to me, radio preachers, hit and miss. TV preachers, I just avoid them altogether. But it's not just TV, unfortunately. Church is big business nowadays. Some are calling it the EIC, the Evangelical Industrial Complex. Because if you tickle their ears just right, even a church, a local church, can literally bring in tens of millions of dollars every year. And the want to say is that big, I don't want you to think that I think that big is always bad and small is always good. That's just ridiculous. It's not even close to the truth. But the fact remains is that false teaching for shameful gain is at its all-time worst. Why? Certainly just by sheer numbers, right? Numbers of people and numbers of dollars, it is literally millions of times worse. You could make a case it's billions of times worse than what happened in Paul's day. Hordes of people claim to know God, but deny him by the works. So what is the solution for this very, very common problem? Well, Paul says, therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. The word rebuke is used twice in this short passage. If you count verse 11 three times, it says, they must be silenced. To me, that sounds like a rebuke. I don't know about you. So three times they're talking about rebuking, silencing the false teachers. And again, another place where, boy, that sounds harsh. Liars, evil gluttons, lazy beasts, and sharp rebukes, all that sort of thing. It sounds harsh to our ears, but let me explain to you why a rebuke is always a necessary companion to teaching, and sometimes it has to be even a sharp rebuke. For example, a sharp rebuke doesn't necessarily mean that it lacks compassion. It might just be mean, and that's not what we're advocating here. But for example, I'm riding in a car with you, and we're going through a neighborhood, and suddenly a small child runs out in front of the car, and I say, "Watch out!" Right? I give a sharp rebuke because it's necessary right in that moment. Or if your young child is about to touch a hot stove, you yell at them immediately. You give them a sharp rebuke. And sometimes there are instances when somebody is about to make a really horrific decision and they need a rebuke and they need it now, and it's got to be a sharp rebuke. So it doesn't mean that it's not even necessarily that it's not gentle. It's certainly not that it lacks compassion. Rebuke makes them sound in the faith. We've got to understand this point very well. It's so key because at the end of the day, this is the very purpose of rebuke, isn't it? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Right? That's the purpose. Rebuke them so they become more sound. And guess how the International Standard Version translates that? Refute them sharply so they may become healthy in the faith. There it is again. Remember that sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. Here we have the same root word. So catch this. Rebuke makes you healthy in the faith. Do you buy that? Do you fully buy into that? Rebuke makes you more healthy in the faith. If we miss that, we literally miss half of the purpose of the Word of God, half of God's work in our lives. And part of the reason that healthy doctrine is good for you is because rebuking is a part of healthy doctrine, and that is good for you. You know, it's amazing to me how God uses His Word, because last week somebody said to me that my sermon hammered them. And I thought back to myself, I'm like, well, I don't remember being mean last week. I don't remember giving a rebuke, let alone a sharp rebuke. But, you know, for that person, the Holy Spirit applied it to them, and maybe they had some false guilt, but whatever it was, the Holy Spirit applied the Word of God to their life, independent of what I was saying or not saying in that case. Thirdly, rebuking is a form of teaching. I've already said this in some degree. You might think, well, rebuking and teaching, you know, they're the opposite. One's kind of negative, and one is more positive and happy. But no, we've got to get rid of that idea, because in reality, rebuking is just another form of teaching and training. Because what does a rebuke do? A rebuke is simply you take a truth and you apply it to a specific person's life. So a person here, and they're struggling with such a thing. I take this truth. I take this healthy doctrine, and I rebuke them, I share with them, I exhort them why it's wrong, what they're going astray, and where that's going to lead. That's just a part of teaching. So let me give you another example of how healthy doctrine is good for us. Men's study this week, we looked at Hebrews 10, and the verse that really stuck out to me was verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Writer of Hebrews also quoting from Jeremiah 31, which is, this is now God saying this. This is not the writer of Hebrews saying it. It is not Jeremiah saying it. It is God Himself, the Lord, saying, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Here, this is doctrine, right? And here's how it can teach us and also simultaneously rebuke us. For example, many people can struggle with feelings of self-condemnation. Even though our heads tell us we're forgiven, we read that we're raised to life and seated with God, Christ in the heavenly places, our hearts, our relationship with the Lord, feels like we're still trying to earn His love. So what I want to do is I want to run this experience, your experience of feelings of condemnation, if that ever happens to you. Again, some people almost never struggle with it. Some people struggle with it almost daily. I want to run that struggle, this truth, through this diagram I showed you a couple weeks ago, which, by the way, in your bulletin has one of these, so you can take it home. Hopefully, if it's useful to you, you can make use of it. So you start on the left side, the fruit of your life, and at that moment, if you are struggling with feelings of condemnation, you are feeling like you can't measure up to God's standards. You feel like when you sin, you're more likely to receive condemnation from the Lord than any sort of forgiveness. So those are the emotions that you're experiencing right at that moment. It might result in other kinds of behavior, I don't know, but we're just dealing with the emotions. So why do you have those feelings? Why do you have that overwhelming sense of condemnation at that moment? Well, you got to ask that simple question again. Why, right? Why am I feeling these things? Well, clearly, trace it to what you believe about God at that moment. If you are feeling condemned by God, what do you believe about God at that very moment? Well, could be lots of things, right? You could believe that He hasn't forgiven me. And now, let me make a caveat here. I'm not talking about false converts, somebody who believes that, you know, they made a profession years ago and they're safe. I'm talking about somebody who has truly repented of their sins, turned from their sins, trusted in Christ alone. They are genuinely converted. And that kind of person can still feel condemned, and they might feel condemned because they don't feel that Jesus has forgiven them. They might feel that God can't forgive them, or even worse, won't forgive them. Now, I don't think anybody here would actually teach that God can't forgive them or won't forgive them. But if you're feeling feelings of condemnation, then I'm telling you, you're probably believing that God either can't or won't forgive you at that point or hasn't forgiven you. It has to be the case, otherwise you wouldn't feel those feelings at all. So therefore, you have false beliefs about God, you have false beliefs about your own self, and those feelings start to overwhelm you. So now, what are we going to do about that? Because again, it's a matter of our head speaking to our heart. What we need to do is just call out for what it is. That's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's not the truth. So we take that same truth. I will remember, who's saying this? The Lord. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. That is God saying that. And it doesn't matter what you feel at this point. And what we need to do now is we need to repent of this. Because if you're still feeling that, and again, any of us can feel it occasionally, you've been taught the opposite 50 or 100 times your whole life. You're still feeling it. Why? You've got to repent of that. Don't just say, oh yeah, that's true. You've actually got to repent of it. Turn from that and beg the Lord to hammer this truth into you. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds. Say it with me. No more. That's a process. That is how you take doctrine. It's already there. It's already healthy. It's waiting to be consumed. You just have to consume it, not just here, but it's got to get down into the heart where it really, really matters and what God cares about. So at the end of the day, talk about adorning the doctrine of God. Jesus has made us beautiful by the work on the cross, and our job is to make Him beautiful through our lives. I'd like to close by playing that song that made me cry many times. Not to make you cry, but to, if you love the song, you get to hear it again. If you've never heard it, I want to make sure that you have.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is He worthy? Is He worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is He worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us? And is Jesus our Messiah, hope forever those He loves? Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
every nation and tongue. He has made us a kingdom and priest to God, the rain with the sun.
Things that really got me about that song is talks about the world is broken and creation is groaning, but there's so much hope there, isn't there? And the line about, you know, does the Father really love us? Boy, if you struggle with condemnation, you should listen to that song and say, yes, he does. He really, really loves us. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the feast we hold within our hands, the Word of God, which is always there waiting for us to consume it and be transformed by it. Father, we all sin. We need to repent of our betrayal of it, of our disdain, of our ignorance of it, of our ignoring of this feast that is before us, this feast that is supposed to transform us so we can adorn you, make you more beautiful, so we can tell the world Jesus is better. Better than all the shiny stuff, better than all the junk that's out there. Better than all that. Convict us, but be gentle with us, please. That's who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.